Please turn with me to the book of Colossians, where we have been at, and we are continuing to be at, and will continue to be at for the next several months, which I'm so excited for every single passage that's coming up. But I want to remind you, and we took a little bit of time in Sunday school class to remind of where we've been. And so just last week we saw these heart and soul checkups, right? From Colossians chapter 1, as Paul is praying for the Colossians. And these checkups, these descriptors of a life that's worthy of the Lord, right? That's pleasing to Him. What does it look like? So we asked a few questions last week from the text. And am I bearing fruit and good works for God? Am I growing in knowing God? Am I growing my knowledge of Him? Am I being strengthened by God's power, right? So that I disdain all steadfastness and patience? And am I joyously giving thanks to the Heavenly Father, to God? And so I just want to ask, how's it been this week, dear FBC family? As you've been seeking to be faithful doers of the Word, right? As we've learned that these are our characteristics of a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Have you been, these are not commands, by the way, yet they describe what a life that looks like that's worthy of Christ, right? Paul's laying it out there. And so we have these heart and soul checkups that we want to, excuse me, that we want to consider, and I just want to ask how we've been doing with that. Apparently, the Lord didn't want me to ask that with too much force, so I'm gently asking you. So the last one, as I just mentioned, it's right there in verse 12, was joyously giving thanks to the Father, and as I ask you, how have you been doing with all this? I've been asking myself as well. And wow, I didn't realize that this was going to be so directly for me this week, because there were some struggles there, to be quite frank. And, you know, knowing what today was going to be, I feel like I've been preparing for today. This is, as I mentioned, kind of in jest a few weeks ago, but the day of mourning, because the Fitz family is going to be departing and going to Ohio, and their trailer is right over there. And they're literally departing today. And so, wow. There's more tears to come. But it's a very bittersweet time, and there's, you know, sort of an unexpected sorrow, the challenge that it says joyously giving thanks to the Father. And last week I mentioned that, you know, it's easy to give thanks to God when things are going well and things are going your way and things are good in life and ministry's going well and just there's a lot of joy and progress and everything, but give thanks in all circumstances, right? Every time, every situation. Even when dear Pastor Andy and the Fitzpatrick family are leaving, I prayed a lot, guys, for me to keep it together up here this morning. So I think he's going to answer that. But, wow, that was a challenge. That's been a challenge. And, you know, I have to stay focused on God's Word. I think that's why this is our text this week, actually, because God is reminding us, God is reminding me, He has reminded me that I can joyously give thanks to the Father in every situation, every circumstance, every time, all the time. Why? Because God has acted on our behalf. He's done things for me that I completely did not deserve, that you did not deserve. And we're going to get into the text here a little bit, but praise God with me this morning as we just, this morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, okay? Not M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. But this beautiful, glorious morning for which God deserves all praise and glory in every single circumstance. And I know that's Pastor Andy's heart and just all of our hearts. We've been praying the Lord's will, and this is His will, so we got to give thanks to Him. So, picking up from last week, I asked, is the Lord worth fighting for? Is He worth me fighting for, this attitude of gratitude? And the answer was a resounding yes. But I think we need a few more reminders this morning. So our text today in Colossians 1, we have a few specific helps, okay? A few reasons, a few refreshers for us to remember and appreciate what God has done for us in our salvation. These actions of God in the gospel. Okay, the title of today's message is Gratitude for the God of the Gospel, for God Himself. And we see actions of God in the gospel that should cause us and help us to continually give joyful thanks to the Father, okay, in every circumstance, every situation in life. Okay, no matter what our difficulties, our struggles, our sorrows are. As Dave so helpfully prayed, if God gave us nothing else but salvation, He gave us nothing else but Christ, we'd have absolutely everything. Okay, that's part of the point of this whole Colossians book. Okay, Jesus is more than enough for everything, capital E. Okay, He's all sufficient, He's all supreme, and we can depend on Him, right? So we want to be reminded, though, this morning, our big idea, and you may or may not have an insert this morning, but that's okay. If you don't have an insert, you have a little bit more writing to do, which is wonderful. There's a wonderful cognitive thing that happens when you put pens to paper, and it's different from typing. Let me just throw that out there. So it's also helpful when you go later in the week to check what we learned, that you have some thoughts down. Okay, big idea is from beginning to end, God is the one who deserves continual, joyful thanks for our soul's salvation. It's very straightforward, very simple, but it's a needed reminder. From beginning to end, yes, God is the one who deserves continual, joyful thanks for our soul's salvation. So I'm going to read the text this morning. So would you please, as we honor God's word, please rise with me if you can. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to start back in verse 9 because that's where Paul's prayer starts. And note that verse 12 is kind of a hinge verse, which connects verses 9 through 12 to 12 and 13, okay? Our main verses this morning are verses 12 and 13, but I'm going to read starting verse 9 and going to 13. So please follow along with me. This is the Word of God, Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, to the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And here's our verses this morning, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's where we're going to end. Please be seated. So I want to submit to you these three actions of God in the gospel for you to remember. Okay? Three acts or actions of God in the gospel for you to remember. Why? So that you can continually give joyful thanks to God in your life. Okay? It's not super complicated today. Okay? We need to remember the God of the gospel and show Him gratitude. And we have three particular actions, three particular mighty acts of God in the gospel for us to remember so we can continually give joyful thanks to Him in our lives. Action number one, it's in that hinge verse, verse 12. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, God qualified us for life in heaven. He qualified us. Look, this tells me that we are not qualified, right? You and I needed to be qualified. If we are to get to heaven, God needed to qualify us. That's worth pausing over, I think, right? It's worth thinking about just for a moment. Because it's one thing to be unqualified for something. Okay, think of a certain job, let's say engineering. I just don't have the ability or education or wiring to fulfill the task and job of an engineer. I just ain't got it. Okay, and there's not necessarily a whole lot of shame in that. Okay, I might be able to study or take a whole bunch of classes or work really hard to get better at it. If that's my goal, if that's what I wanted to achieve, we could think of other areas in life, military requirements, if anyone wants to get in the military, medicine, getting into college, pursuing a medical career, architecture, artist, whatever the case. We can be unqualified for that, but it's kind of a choice, okay, whether to pursue it or not. But mostly if you're unqualified, you're probably not fit or cut out for it if you lack a certain level of ability or education or wiring, like I said. So it's one thing to be unqualified. And it's another thing to be what? You know where I'm going? Disqualified. Okay, disqualified. This means that I'm just unfit for the task. I'm excluded because of specific failures or vices or behaviors that I've committed. My lack of qualification is due to me being morally unworthy, okay, of some position or some role or some high office. Consider a pastor who has a real expensive gambling habit, or a pastor who has trouble with alcohol, or seeing a pastor on the road with a flat tire, and he's kicking his car out of anger, out of frustration. Hey, does that fit the role of a characteristics of a pastor? Hey, what does 1 Timothy 3 tell us? He must be above reproach, amongst other things, temperate, prudent, respectable. Titus 1 says not quick-tempered, okay, self-controlled. Okay, so one-time occurrences or extremely rare occurrences are one thing, but a pattern of that kind of behavior is disqualified. We should know that all of us are both unqualified and disqualified for life in heaven. Okay, what are the qualifications for heaven? What are the qualifications for eternal life with God? Hey, be a good person, right? No. Some of us know that's not what it says. How about this? Just do your very best. Believe in God sincerely. Feel bad when you hurt others. And really try to love everyone as you love yourself. After all, that's the golden rule, right? Is that the qualifications? No. How about this? Don't judge others. Just be kind and loving towards all peoples, all religions, all colors, all sexualities. Simply love all people. Are those the qualifications for heaven? No. Many of you are shaking your heads. What then? What does God say about this most important question that someone could ever ask? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, qualification for heaven, for eternal life with God, it's not that hard. It's not too difficult to attain, assuming that utter perfection is within your reach, assuming that perfect holiness is within your wheelhouse, okay, assuming that complete sinlessness is within the range of your abilities. Yeah, obviously, I'm being sort of ironic there, right? None of us has any of that. And God's standard is Habakkuk 1:13. His eyes being too pure to approve, look at, tolerate any evil whatsoever. His standard is Jesus' own words in Matthew 5:48. What does he say, folks? Therefore, you are to be what? Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Galatians 3:10, if you don't know this one, jot it down. Because it says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay, in other words, perfect, complete obedience to all the commands of God, inside and out. Lastly, James 2:10. Okay, in case some of you are not convinced yet and you think you're doing pretty good. For whoever keeps, obeys the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of breaking them all. James 2, verse 10. Break one part of the law, you've broken all of it. Okay, by not keeping it all completely. So, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We are all fallen, and we have all fallen. We are both unqualified and disqualified from entering into heaven with a holy God. Why? Because by nature and by choice, we are sinful people through and through. Okay, that doesn't do a whole lot for our self-esteem, does it? Sorry. But that's what God's Word says. Sinner, capital S, is both who we are and what we have done outside of Christ. Who we are and what we've done. This describes every single person who has ever existed in the history of the entire world, except for one. So, look at your text again, folks. It says, He qualified us. And that's why this is such amazingly good news. That's why this is so refreshing for our souls this morning. Because we know, if we are honest with ourselves, we know that we are sinful. We haven't kept the law. We've lived for ourselves. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We haven't loved others as we love ourselves. We love ourselves way too much. Life is about us. And that's why God is the one who has to qualify us. He has to be the one acting on our behalf. He is the actor. He did it all. He accomplished the work. Okay, and it says He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I'd like to say that might be a long Pauline way of saying He's qualified us for heaven. He's qualified us for eternal life. But let's get into it just a little bit, okay? Okay, eternal life. Recall Matthew 19:16. Someone came and asked Jesus, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? That's the million, billion, actually priceless question. What shall I do that I may obtain? What good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, listen, He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for My name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And this is the inheritance that He's talking about. It's knowing God. It's being with God. It's heaven. It's eternal life forever with God. Paul tells the Colossians later to do their work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Okay, this is the striking promise throughout the New Testament for believers in Jesus Christ. Generally, the promise refers to salvation. This is what we're talking about. More specifically, though, let's describe it like this. Inheritance, sharing the inheritance of the saints in light. Eternal, joyful existence with God. And you want to write that down? This is what He's qualified us for. Eternal, joyful existence with God. Okay, everything else gets thrown in, okay, including each other, including all the blessings you can think of in heaven. What an inheritance. It's a guarantee for all who belong to God's family, okay, to enter into His kingdom. Later, just in the next verse, which we'll get to in a few minutes, He says the kingdom of His beloved Son. Hey, that's where Jesus is. That's where Jesus is. So the Scripture is also clear that there are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hey, we have to understand that and know that this morning as we're reminded of the greatness of what God has done for us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Hey, it's straight up. Paul says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous. And then he describes them. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, okay, which we had up here a few Sundays ago, Father's Day, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible is clear through and through that some will not enter. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells of a time where the king is going to come. Okay, the good shepherd himself is going to come and separate the sheep from the goats. And he tells the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And yet he says to the goats, who sometimes look and who sometimes even act like sheep, but they're goats, the good shepherd says to them, these will go away into eternal punishment. So we have to understand this morning that there's only two places, there's only two realms, there's only two powers, and we're headed towards one or the other. And there's no higher position that anyone can ever attain to than to share in the inheritance, in the saints, in light. No other higher place, no greater wealth that we could acquire. So let's remember the point. God qualified us. Okay, that's what Paul says there. He has qualified us. God is the actor. We receive this incredible inheritance through the act of God. We need to remember that and be thankful this morning. Qualified us. He made us fit. He made us adequate for heaven. And so I know some of you are asking, how? How did he do this? Well, just like in a regular inheritance, what is a regular inheritance anyway? Whether it's money, okay, a bunch of money, a lump sum of money, or a house, or a car, or some valuable jewelry or possessions. Usually a family member passes away and leaves it, right? So to receive an inheritance, someone needs to pass away. How much more for this eternal inheritance? Okay, did God provide someone dying? Okay, someone had to die so that we could be qualified, so that we could receive this inheritance. And the Bible tells us, once again, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. How was it? 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Listen, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. From the dead, okay? He had to die first so that he could be resurrected, right? And it says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. We got it? Who had to die? But the Lord God Jesus himself. He gave himself up so that we could be qualified. We could be receive this inheritance, this gift, okay, which is for now. The moment you receive and believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, your inheritance has started even now. But yet it points to an eternal future as well. So this is the gift that God gives to us. How incredibly humbling it is to know that we're unqualified and disqualified. Anybody else humbled this morning? We just got nothing, right? God, we don't have anything. It's just, we were praying this morning, and just like, what does it take for someone to come to know the Lord? We got to be broken. We got to be humbled. We got to be completely shattered and say, Lord, I'm a spiritual beggar. I've got nothing to offer you, right? Can't even look at God. It's like the tax collector beating his breast. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. Please forgive me. And how, along with being humbling, how freeing it is, okay, to know that we can't work harder, can't try to be good, we can't try to love others a little bit more or try harder every single day and maybe we'll be qualified. No, no. Christ has accomplished the work on your behalf already. His death on the cross was not cheap. Okay, it cost him everything. He laid down his life in a radical, bloody, shameful way so that we could live to him and die to ourselves. In the Believer's Bible Commentary, William MacDonald says, when God saves someone, he instantly bestows on that person fitness for heaven. That fitness is Christ. Nothing can improve on that. Okay, so quit trying if you're trying. Not even a long life of obedience and service here on earth makes a person more fit for heaven than he was on the day he was saved. Our title to glory is found in his blood. End quote. Amen? Amen. That's good news. What amazing gospel truth for us this morning that we can give gratitude to God for. We can't qualify ourselves, but God has done it in his great love and mercy. Let's look at act number two. Act or action number two. God rescued us from the powers of death and hell. God rescued us from the powers of death and hell. I'm getting that from the first part of verse 13. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." And that word rescued, it basically means delivered, okay, saved. It basically means to draw to oneself or snatch even to oneself, okay, to rescue someone out of great extreme danger or peril. So to rescue, to deliver, to preserve. That word, just the Greek word, emphasizes the greatness of the danger, okay, the extremity of the danger that deliverance is given. And it takes a mighty power to act, a mighty power. And in the New Testament, that word is always associated with God, God as the deliverer, God as the rescuer, okay, God as the savior, the one who gives deliverance. So in addition to qualifying us, he rescued us. Again, what does that mean? Basically, it means that I needed rescuing. I needed deliverance. I needed saving. So he snatched me to himself. He snatched you to himself out of danger. He took us away from the death grip of our mortal enemies. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. But these foes who rule in the domain of darkness, hey, this required the mighty power of God. Okay, understand the form of the verb there indicates that God is the one who initiated it, and he's the one who participated in carrying it out. Okay, again, we didn't rescue ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. We could not save ourselves. God is the one who had to do it. God himself rescued us. That's a legitimate translation. So when it says domain of darkness there, okay, we need to understand that it's a dominion, okay, or you can write authority. Okay, authority of darkness, power of darkness. Okay, it's not only a place, but it's a sphere or a realm of power, okay, which leads to an actual destination, an actual place of death and hell. Okay, that's what the domain of darkness is. So we have all those illustrations, right? Someone drowning in the deep, dark sea, 1,000 miles away from shore, nobody around, no one knows, darkness of the night in the ocean, okay, with all manner of sea creatures and predators and sharks, seasickness, losing strength. Okay, imagine that. Maybe the picture of someone lost in the tropical jungles in the Amazon, hundreds of miles away from any civilization, in the middle of the night, wild animals prowling about, not sure what food to eat, not sure if that water's safe to drink, spiders, bugs, snakes, predators. Some of you are getting really creeped out now, right? This is the plight of someone lost back there, creeping creatures of all kinds. Okay, this is the realm, the thinking about a place, but listen. Our plight was actually far darker than that. Our situation was worse than even something like that on a spiritual level. Because listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2:13, which we're going to get to at some point. Colossians 2, verse 13, which is probably right there on your page, or maybe the next page over. Paul says to them, "When you were," what's the next word? "Dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," okay, your unstripped sin nature, your unstripped sin impulse. Okay, you were dead in those. It says he made you alive together with him. Okay, why don't you flip over to the left a few pages to Ephesians? Okay, this spells it out even in more detail. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And keeping Colossians 2:13 that we just read in mind. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Follow along as I read this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul says almost the exact same thing to the Ephesians there. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Verse 2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Okay? So, did you catch that? Paul's describing three very powerful enemies that every single person has. By the way, there's no exclusion to the Colossians 2 or the Ephesians 2 here. That describes all the people that Paul was talking to, and it describes all of us. Okay? Outside of Christ, we too were all formerly dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And Ephesians 2, these verses describe these real live enemies which were against us. Okay, the first one is the world. Did you see that? Verse 2 of Ephesians 2. He says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this" what? "This world." That's enemy number one. Okay, 1 John 2, verse 16. Verse 15, John says not to love the world or the things of the world. Okay? And he describes them by saying it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Okay, so we've got these enemies outside. It's Vanity Fair. Anybody ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, there's a point in time where a pilgrim Christian walks through a Vanity Fair, and it's all the temptations of the world, all the wickedness of the world, all the darkness of the world, all the abominable things of the world, all the perversions of the world, all the fallenness of the world, all the distortions of the world against what is true and good and righteous. Hey, okay, we've got the world that was against us. Ephesians 2, what else does it say? Verse 2, "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Who is that talking about? Okay, the devil. He's enemy number two. Okay, we have the world and the devil. And I just want to remind y'all this morning, the devil is as real as you and I. Okay, we don't think about him much because we can't see him. And that's just the way he likes it. Yeah, I can't see him, but I know he's out there. Okay, do you know how I know he's out there? Because he's described in here. I've never seen him, but I read in this book that he exists. He's actually a fallen angel. He's actually one of the most beautiful, gifted of all the angels. And somehow, in his pride, he sought to be higher than God and wanted the position of God. He was kicked out with a third of the angels. And this is the devil that we're talking about. And the Bible tells me that God has a word or two to say to Satan. Jesus had a word or two to say to Satan and his demons, many times putting them in their place, casting them out, telling them where they're going. And in the end, they are all going to be thrown into the lake of eternal fire. That's their ultimate destination. So that's how I know he's real. Yeah, I see real wicked, evil stuff out there. And you read the history of the world, and you see the depravity of man. If you dig a little bit into just outside of U.S. history or world history class in school, and you read about the Holocaust, you read about the atrocities that men have committed against one another, there's something even more going on than just you know, there's Satan at work as well. So he's real. He's a powerful enemy. He's the prince of the power of the air, as we just read. 1 John 5, I believe it's verse 20, says, "The whole world lies in the lap, the power of the evil one." Okay, talking about the devil. But if those weren't enough to show us what we were enslaved to, what we needed rescue from, what we needed deliverance from in this domain of darkness that we were in bondage to. There's one more. Okay, those two are on the outside. Okay, everywhere, seen and unseen, up, down, all around. The world, the devil, demons, they are out there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Okay, you know what and who your third enemy is? It's yourself, your own flesh, the lustful desires of your flesh and your mind. We can't escape it. This darkness, these enemies are not only outside of us, but they are inside of us too. In our sin, in our fallenness, in our utter depravity, we want and we desire what the world offers. We want and we desire what Satan tempts us with. All the things that are against the things of God. Against the things that are for our soul's blessing. Against for things that are for joy and peace and love and all the things that we were created for, the glory of God. We were truly in the domain of darkness. Hey, listen, this is moral darkness, spiritual darkness, intellectual darkness. Hey, being in the domain of darkness, lost in the lust of the desires of our flesh and of our minds, means we are spiritually lost. If you don't know Christ, you don't know the right way. You think you know the right way spiritually, but you don't know. Proverbs tells us there is a right way, there's a way that seems right to the eyes of man, but its end is the way of death. It says it repeatedly in the Proverbs. Listen, I don't know about some of you, but I get lost very easily. Just on a driving level, on a map level. Okay, my wife is so, I need her so badly because she's like, you know, she knows which way to go every time. I actually hate to admit it, but it's hard for me to find my direction. Okay, Google Maps has been a godsend, but that's just physically lost, right? That's inconvenient. That's bad. That's not helpful. Okay, spiritually lost. When I was an unsaved person, that was a double whammy. Okay. I didn't know which direction I was going physically a lot of times, and I had no idea where I was going spiritually. I was utterly lost. Spiritually blind. Hey, listen, if you haven't come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of knowledge you think you have, no matter what kind of knowledge that the false teachers were given the Colossians, they didn't have the right knowledge. They didn't actually know God. They could not and would not see the truth. Okay, they were not a part of the saints in light. They were completely lost in darkness and blind in darkness. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. Because we love John chapter 3. Because it contains one of the best, most encouraging outreach verses in all the Bible. John 3:16, right? But a few verses later, Jesus says this. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Who is he talking about when he says the light? Himself, right? So this is the judgment, that Jesus has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, rather than Jesus. They loved the darkness. Why? He says, for their deeds were evil. He says, for everyone who does evil hates the light. So listen, if you do evil, if you are not saved, if you have not come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might be a really nice person. Okay? I've met so many nice and good moral people. But if you haven't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself says, you hate him. You hate the light. You hate the truth. You hate the gospel because your deeds are evil. And he says, they don't come to the light. They don't come to Jesus. They don't come to me for fear that his deeds will be exposed, because the light and the truth exposes everything, right? Inside and out. So Jesus is saying that you are already judged if
you are outside of saving faith in Him. Okay, you are dead man walking on spiritual death row. Deserved justice awaits all the crimes that you've committed against a holy and righteous and loving God who says, I so loved the world that I gave my only begotten Son, my one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay? He rescues us. That's what it says in Colossians, right? God qualified us, and God rescued us. He rescued us from bondage and slavery to sin and darkness and spiritual blindness. A spiritually blind, lost, dead person is utterly incapable to do anything to come to the light. He needs to be rescued and delivered by God. So thanks be to God that He is our deliverer. He's the actor, capital A. He's the one who does it. Colossians 2:13, He made you alive together with Him. Ephesians 2 doesn't leave us hanging there either, because it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. So that rescue and deliverance happens at the moment that someone believes, trusts in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And this is a truly, again, humbling truth for us to remember, and it's also a freeing, comforting truth, that we cannot rescue ourselves, but God does it. Satan was on a search and destroy mission. God was on a rescue and transfer mission. And that leads us to our last point here. Our last act of God, our last act or action of God. God qualified us. God rescued us. Second part of verse 13, it says, God transferred us. He transferred us to the presence of His beloved Son. He transferred us. Basically means what it says. He moved us from one place to another. But also note this. It's not only a change of address. Okay? It's also a change of allegiance. And they both start with A, so maybe you can. It's helpful to remember. It's not only a change of address, but it's also a change of allegiance. It says to the transfer to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Hey, this kingdom, which is our new address, for now, it starts now because the Spirit of Christ is in us. We are in His realm. We are in His sphere. But the kingdom of God is also eternal. It yet awaits. It's going to be ultimately, at the end of all things, okay, result in the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, after the millennial kingdom, after this age is over, after the church age is over. And there's all that to come yet. We don't know exactly when, but it's coming. Every day is one day closer. So this kingdom indicates sovereignty, a royalty, dominion, power, authority. Okay, our new allegiance that we've been transferred to is the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. We are His subjects, and we are His glad subjects. We are His slaves, and even His glad slaves. Yes? Amen? I hope so. I hope so. Because God was on a rescue mission, and He made a transfer order. He transferred us, and this was immediate once again. When we come to faith in Christ, we are no longer in the domain of darkness, but He moves us into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so, Lightfoot says, we were slaves in the land of darkness. God rescued us from this bondage. He transplanted us from there and settled us as free colonists and citizens in the kingdom of His Son, in the realms of light. Remember that from the other verse? In the saints, in light. Matthew 13, verse 44. Maybe you'll turn there just for a moment as we conclude this point. And then I'm going to have just a few helps for us, okay? Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus is giving some pictures of what the kingdom of God is like. He's teaching in parables. Matthew 13, verse 44 is one of them. This is so precious. Matthew 13, 44. So Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Okay, so the kingdom of God is like a treasure that is hidden in the field. What is that treasure? And every time I think of the answer to that question, I immediately capitalize the T for treasure. Okay, whatever it is, this simile that Jesus employs in this little parable in Matthew 13, it indicates that it's a cause for rejoicing. Did you catch that? ESV says, "in his joy." It's cause for rejoicing, and it's so valuable that it's worth selling everything one has in order to have it. Did you get that from my reading of Matthew 13:44 and our listening of it? This is the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Son that God loves. The capital T treasure is Christ. Christ himself. It's knowing God. It's having eternal life through faith in Christ. This is it. The person who finds this treasure, or I should say the person who's given this treasure, in the parable he finds it, right? He says, "I would give up anything to have this treasure. I would give up anything to have this person," capital P, "in my life." Jesus is the treasure that's hidden in the field. So the person who finds this treasure says, "My life is now to go and sell all that I have, even all my sin. I'm willing to give all that I have, even my sin, even my desire to sin, even the good things that I think I did, even the good things that I have, my wish for sin, my desire for sin, all of it, that I might buy the field of Christ and receive the treasure of heaven." See, the treasure that is Christ, he must be seen as more precious, more valuable, more worth it. So if it costs you everything in your life, you gladly give it up. You gladly sacrifice it. You consider it a happy trade-off, as I recall John Piper saying. A happy trade-off. Hey, those of you who are in Christ, have you considered Jesus to be so precious and valuable, such a treasure to you, that you've happily given up everything? Everything. People, things, stuff that you hold dear, position, money, possessions, power, relationship, family, give up everything. And consider a trade-off because you found the treasure. Matthew 13:44 says that the loss of all things is not sad, but even joyful if we gain Christ. Hey, we recall that from Philippians chapter 3, right? Paul counted all things to be rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Look, I want to just very compassionately share this. Actually, this is from John Piper. And he says, "Look, God, help us. Help that you would make it real in us to see and savor Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross above all things. And he says he was listening to a message by another pastor who told of a sister who lost her husband to cancer earlier in the year. And he, the man who had cancer, was in his 50s. He was a faithful follower of Christ. And she, his wife, was sitting by his special bed that was set up for him at home, wiping his forehead in his last hours. And the wife, she seemed steady and joyful. And one visitor came. He became irritated, and he asked, "How can you be so happy when something so evil, something so bad is happening?" And she answered, "My husband deserves to go to hell, like me, like you. And because of Christ, in a few hours, my husband will be with God in heaven. Is that not worth rejoicing about?" Matthew 13:44. In his joy, with all joy, finding the treasure, he sells all that he has in order to buy that field. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable service with reverence and awe." Hebrews 12:28. Ladies and gentlemen, my question last week was, how can we be continually, joyfully thankful to God in all circumstances, in all times, in all situations in life, with everything that happens in life, including this wonderful day of mourning that we're going through today? My question has turned into, how can I not give continual, joyful thanks to my Heavenly Father, who has qualified me, who has rescued me, who has transferred me to the kingdom of His beloved Son? How can I not be? God has acted so mightily, so lovingly on our behalf, and I want to encourage anyone and everyone here, no matter how far you have fallen, no matter how wayward you've been, no matter what sins you've committed, no matter how badly you've hurt someone, no matter what shame or guilt you feel, God's grace is greater. And your sins, I'm not going to lie, they are many. They are a multitude. I can't count mine, you can't count yours. But His mercies are even more. And God can act on your behalf. He has acted on your behalf in giving of His own Son. May the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came on a rescue mission for your soul, and He calls you to repent of your sin, turn from it, admit to God that you have nothing, you have nothing but sin to offer Him, and ask Him to forgive you. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and personal Savior, and you will not be disappointed, you will not be turned away, because Jesus says, "Anyone who calls on my name will be saved." Confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. The God who is mighty to qualify, mighty to rescue, and mighty to transfer, He's mighty to bring to life. And that's His promise in the Scriptures. That's His promise in the Gospel. And we need to give gratitude to God for that. Amen? And let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to be continually joyful and thankful, God, in all situations, all circumstances, all times of life. God, help us to express that in much adoration and affection and appreciation for You. God, You are the God who qualifies, rescues, transfers, and a multitude of other things. But these things that we've looked at this morning, I pray that they've been refreshing to our souls. And God, this has been good news for those who don't know You as of yet. God, rescue them, save them, qualify them. Let them have the gift of faith in Christ, that they may live for Your glory, which is why we have all been created. So thank You, Lord, so much for the clarity of Your word and the precious truths of Your gospel. We thank You in Christ's precious name. Amen.